Turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're going to continue our study on the in what happened in the aftermath of Jesus healing the blind man. So this morning's message, as you can see up there, is the interrogation and debate over the blind man. So, you know, we continue our discussion this morning, you know, concerning what happened last week. And as you if you were here with us, you know that there was a man who was born blind that Jesus and his disciples came across. And he was healed miraculously by our Lord, Jesus Christ. And you would think, well, that's a good thing. And that's a cause for rejoicing. And everybody would be happy. And everyone would throw a party for him and go home. But as we saw last week, that wasn't the case. In last week's message, we saw that Jesus made mud packs from his own saliva. He spit on the ground and he mixed it with dirt together. And he placed the mud packs on the blind man's eyes. And if you recall, what we suggested there was that was an act that was probably meant to draw our attention back to the original creation narrative back in Genesis 2, verse 7. Jesus then commanded this blind man to go to the pool of Siloam to wash the mud off of his eyes, which he did, and then he came back seeing. Subsequently, there was a debate about whether this man was actually the same man whom they had known for many years, because he had been born blind. He would have been a beggar, that means, and so he would have been placed strategically in locations where people would walk, like the temple, for example. And so seeing this man that they had known for many years, all of a sudden seeing, you know, sparked this debate as to whether he really was that same man or whether he was just a lookalike or just a person with a similar condition. Well, after the blind man's repeated attempts in testifying to his own identity, the people finally take him at his word and they ask him how it all happened. And he explains what happened, but he has no idea where Jesus went. And it's at this point in the message and also in next week's message that Jesus moves into the background. We're not going to hear from Jesus directly for 2 weeks now. And he's going to move into the background, and the blind man is going to step forward as the center of attention. So we're going to be taking a close look at this blind man. And in fact, this is where we're going to pick up the narrative here this morning. So let me read where we're at in the narrative and in verses 13 to 23. And then we will pray and we'll have at it this morning. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been born blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open the word this morning, we pray that you would make the word alive, that you would use the word to instruct us, to teach us, to give us an insight into who Jesus is and what he did while he was here on the earth, and how his what he did attested to his divine identity. Pray that you'll use me this morning just to teach your truth and to teach it clearly. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13, so they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. So let's pick it up there. The people, you know, who were questioning the blind man about his healing, they decide that this event that they've witnessed, right? Apparently it's a miracle. It sure seems like it to the people that are there. They figure this event is significant enough to warrant a visit to the Pharisees. Now, most likely there isn't an evil intention or an evil, you know, motivation in bringing the formerly blind man to the Pharisees. But again, this was apparently a supernatural occurrence which needed an explanation. So, you know, where would you go if something like this, you know, happened in our church, where somebody, you know, who had congenital blindness or deafness or something like that, if he was apparently healed supernaturally, where would you go to consult? Well, you would consult with your spiritual leaders, right? You would go to the whoever it was that you consider, you know, spirit, who has spiritual authority over you. So I would imagine that, you know, if something like that happened in our church, that I would receive a few phone calls, if that were the case. And so in essence, what we're probably seeing here is an attempt on the part of the people present to obtain an official interpretation on what happened. But whether they intended to or not, their actions will provide ammunition to the Pharisees to use against Jesus. So let's take a look at what happens. Verse 14. Here we kind of see an important detail. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. This detail, which is a very significant detail, we're told for the very first time in the narrative, and that is that this healing of the blind man took place on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to think about it. As far as the Pharisees, you know, would have been concerned, okay, from their standpoint, Jesus would have been guilty of violating the Sabbath law on at least two accounts. First, from their vantage point, it was not acceptable for Jesus to heal anyone on the Sabbath unless a person's life was in danger. If someone was in immediate danger of dying, then it would have been acceptable for Jesus to save his life. That was one of the exceptions in the law at that time. And again, when I say the law, I'm talking about rabbinical law, not biblical law. So since this man had congenital blindness, this wouldn't have been seen by them as a legitimate exception. So that was one of Jesus' violations of their rabbinical law. Secondly, we've all heard about the many, many laws in over the years from this pulpit that the Pharisees enforced as it relates to what constitutes work on the Sabbath. And lo and behold, kneading, K-N-E-A-D, kneading was one of those categories of work that was unacceptable on the Sabbath day. Now, you can bet that men as rigid and legalistic as the Pharisees would have interpreted Jesus' actions of spitting on the ground into the dirt and rolling it into mud packs as constituting kneading. And therefore, he would have been guilty of doing work, right? So, from their standpoint, this is why Jesus, you know, is a sinner. This is why Jesus could not possibly be a man of God, because he's guilty of violating the rabbinical laws, the Pharisaical laws that were in vogue at the time. Now, this issue is not new to Jesus' ministry, and there is an intent to heal on the Sabbath in order for him to not just be countercultural, but to make a point that there's a difference between man-made laws and God's laws. And we've already encountered issues related to Jesus healing on the Sabbath here in John's Gospel back in chapter 5 when he healed the lame man. So I want you to turn back in your Bible to John chapter 5. And I just want to briefly remind you of what took place in John chapter 5 and how it kind of fills out what's going on here in John chapter 9. In John 5 verses 1 to 11, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So here you can see very similar circumstances. It's a Sabbath day. You have a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus comes upon him, asks him if he wants to be healed, and Jesus heals this man. But John is very particular to tell us, oh, by the way, this happened on a Sabbath day. Well, look at verses 10 and 11. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" So notice you have that same dynamic going on here that, you know, is four chapters earlier than what's going on in our passage. But the story is pretty much the same, right? Jewish leaders are not happy about what Jesus has done because he violated their rules, their regulations on the Sabbath. Now, let me say something about both of these occasions, okay? Let me say something so that we're on the same page. Scripture does forbid working on the Sabbath. There's no question about that. You go back to Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17, amongst many other passages, that does clearly state that doing work on the Sabbath is forbidden. But over the years, rabbinic tradition, what we call the tradition of the elders, had come to interpret the law's prohibition against work on the Sabbath to include 39 distinct categories, one of which included carrying an item from one place to another. I think you guys remember Nam talking about this before, that, for example, if a woman had a scarf and she carried it from downstairs, from upstairs to downstairs, that's a violation of one of these categories, right? But if she puts it around her neck and goes downstairs, she's just getting dressed. And so there you don't have a violation. So you had all these rules and regulations that they had come up with to define exactly what it is to be work and to violate these Sabbath rules. So as I said, kneading was also one of those rules that was forbidden. So making a mud pack from spit and dirt, that would be interpreted as work. The Jews prescribed to the very letter how all of these laws ought to be respected and carried out, and there was very little room for disagreement with them. Okay, and we'll see that in just a minute. What they didn't understand is that the laws forbidding of work on the Sabbath was not to prevent good from taking place or showing love to another person, because these were actions that brought glory to God. This wasn't the reason for why there was a forbidding of work. Work wasn't forbidden because it was evil, right? But for the purpose of rest from the ordinary labors of life, in order to commit oneself to God, trusting that he was your great provider and the one to whom special honor is due, right? The fact that you recognize that he's going to take care of you, that you're not going to starve as long as you're one of his children, and that your whole life doesn't have to be about working, right? But you can honor God in a special way on the Sabbath and give him the special honor that he's due, and he will bless you as a result by caring for you. So healing a man of a lifelong disease and congenital blindness certainly doesn't violate the Sabbath law, because these acts of healing brought glory to God. Okay, so just so we understand that this is sort of the conflict that we're dealing with here in John chapter 9. Let's flip back now to our passage as we look at verses 15 to 16. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So the Pharisees now begin their official investigation into what happened to this blind man. And the verb tense that's used shows that this interview was an ongoing one. It's probably truncated here in this verse, but the verb tense that you showed that, that there was investigation going on. There was constant questioning going on to the blind man. And they asked the man how he is now able to see, and he once again provides a summary of how he was healed. And for the third time in the narrative, we see the man who was formerly blind objectified. Right? I mentioned this last week, and we see the same dynamic going on here. But if you remember, in the very beginning of this chapter, Jesus' disciples treat him as nothing more than a theology lesson. Right? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind this way? They show very little concern, but I just want a theology lesson from someone who was born in this condition. And so when people from this man's community saw that he was healed after that, they were more concerned with how it happened than the fact that he was now given this great gift of sight. Nobody seems to be happy for this man. Nobody seems to be rejoicing. It's more like a curiosity. Oh, dude, how'd this happen? What's going on with this? And now we see the exact same dynamic with the Pharisees as they open their investigation. You will not see any evidence by the Pharisees that they are happy for this man. Again, no one seems happy for this man that he's been healed. Only a desire to figure out what happened and to give an official interpretation. And even though the former blind man is being interrogated by the Pharisees, again, we're going to find out that it's really Jesus who's on trial here. And even though Jesus is in the background, we're not going to hear from him for a little bit. It's really Jesus who's the subject of this conversation. So interestingly, we see that there is a bit of a disagreement amongst the Pharisees about the case before them. The first group is convinced that Jesus is not from God, meaning that he hasn't been sent from God. He's not a legitimate prophet. He could not possibly be God's messenger in their mind. I mean, how could he be when he doesn't keep the Sabbath? Again, they were operating from the presupposition that the way they understood the Sabbath and the laws pertaining to keep it holy were all infallible. They were correct. This was the only option that was out there. Now you think about it. If all the minutiae of their extra biblical laws, right, things like, a woman can't look into, a mirror on the Sabbath because she might be tempted to pull out a gray hair, which constitutes work, right? And all these laws like that went, that they had invented, if all of these were true and all the legalism that goes with it is true, then the Pharisees are right. Jesus simply can't be from God, because he would be guilty of being a lawbreaker by healing a man on the Sabbath. And this would only make sense because a true man of God doesn't break God's law in order to serve him, but would instead, honor God's law, uphold God's law, and never do anything to contradict God's law. But the point they never even thought to consider is this. If their understanding of the Sabbath and its laws are incorrect, they are fallible, they are not true, then likewise their interpretation of who Jesus is and whether he sent from God is also going to be incorrect. And if their understanding of who Jesus is incorrect, then guess what happens? They are guilty of rejecting God himself. But as you see in this, not only in this today's passage, but even next week's passage, this thought never even enters their mind that they could possibly be wrong. They were so arrogant that the whole situation boiled down to this: Jesus violated their understanding of the Sabbath and its laws, and therefore the conclusion is he cannot possibly be sent from God. Now we have a second group that's reflected here, right? And the second group is actually on to something. See, rather than start with the rules of the Sabbath like the first group of Pharisees, the second group of Pharisees start with the miracle itself. And notice they are more open to seeing Jesus favorably, but they are almost certainly few in number because they disappear from the scene after this verse. So this group is probably a few dissenting voices, probably greatly outnumbered by the rest of the Pharisees. But these few who have spoken up, they look at the situation a bit differently. They're not so quick to jump to the conclusion that their colleagues do, because it just doesn't make sense in their minds that God would use an ungodly man to heal in such a miraculous way. Now, isn't God in the business of authenticating his messengers? And the answer to that is, yes, he is. You remember going back all the way to the Old Testament, Moses was given three signs to show the people that if they were to doubt whether God had spoken to him, we find this in Exodus 4 verses 1 to 9, that if they were to ever doubt that God had spoken to him, Moses was to show them three signs. Right? Put your hand inside your coat, take it out, it was leprous, put it back in, and it's restored. Take your staff, cast it to the ground, it becomes a snake, pick it up by its tail, becomes a staff again, right? Take a cup of water from the Nile River, pour it on the ground, and it becomes blood. And those three signs were given to authenticate the fact that Moses was truly a prophet of God and a messenger from God. And so God was always in the business of giving miracle signs and wonders to authenticating his revelators, those who spoke his word. This fact seemed to have registered with this second group of Pharisees, and so that gave them pause from jumping to a hasty conclusion. Notice also that they asked the question, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs, plural? Now, as you think about that, that sounds a little bit familiar, right? This sounds strikingly similar to what Nicodemus said in his conversation with Jesus earlier in this same gospel. It's the only place you'll find it, in chapter 3, verse 2. Remember what Nicodemus said? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, if this voice that we see here in chapter 9 isn't from Nicodemus himself, it certainly reflects those who thought like him. And whoever these voices are, they specifically use the plural for signs, which tells us that they were taking into account other miracles that Jesus did and not just this one. So they're cumulatively looking at his ministry and saying, that doesn't add up. How could a man do the kinds of things that Jesus does if he's not really sent from God? We should take note, however, that the occurrence of signs alone should not ever be understood as absolute verification of a man's claim to be from God. Now, it sounds like I'm contradicting what I just said, but as you'll see, that these actually go hand in hand together. If you go back to the Old Testament, Okay, you don't have to turn there. Just listen to me, because this is just a point that I want to make here so you can kind of see what's going on. The Old Testament warns against this kind of thinking back in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Maybe some of you are not familiar with this, but kind of put it in its perspective here in John 9. Here's what the warning is. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, okay, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, so it happens, right? Like a prophecy, and it comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So in other words, even if a person who called himself a prophet did genuine signs, like let's say a short-term prophecy that he said, you know, like in 5 days from now, something, you know, is going to happen. And it actually does happen, right? So he shows that he can predict something's going to happen. It doesn't automatically mean that he's the real deal. If his message contradicts the Bible, like in this case, telling the people to follow idols, right, other gods, then you know, Deuteronomy says, that it's a test from the Lord to see if you will stay faithful to him. And here's the principle that we can get from that. The miracle and the message must coincide with each other. They must be consistent with each other. Right? And it seems as though the Pharisees, at least the skeptical Pharisees, are viewing Jesus in light of this reference to Deuteronomy 13. Right? Yeah, he does miracles, but he's claiming that he himself is God, and so he cannot possibly be from God. But here's the difference. The difference, however, Jesus didn't draw people's attention away to false gods. He didn't turn people's attentions to idols, but he always pointed back to his heavenly Father. And that's why, again and again, I've been sent from the Father. I've been sent from the Father, and everything that I do glorifies the Father. He always gave praise to his Father as the one who sent him to do his work, not to mention the fact that his Father gave his divine approval of him at his baptism. You guys all remember that in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So even God the Father himself had given his approval of his Son. And if you remember what we talked about last week, even the miracles that he did, they were not just, you know, haphazard. Oh, he just heals the blind. He just heals the deaf. But those were the exact miracles that the Old Testament talked about concerning what the Messiah would do when he comes. He's going to heal the deafness. Blind eyes are going to see again. And so what does Jesus do? He does the very things that were predicted of him in the Old Testament. So in Jesus' case, the message and the miracles were consistent with one another. So verse 17, they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. After the Pharisees argued amongst themselves about how they should view Jesus and his healing of this man, they now turn to him and they ask him for his opinion. So in other words, they're asking this man to take a position in this debate about who Jesus is. So now the focus of the investigation has shifted from whether a miracle has taken place, because now that doesn't seem to be in dispute, to who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the man boldly gives his opinion that Jesus is a prophet. Now, this is a pretty good guess, right? This is not what the Pharisees wanted to hear, right? Even though it fell short of him calling Jesus the prophet, the Messiah, it's still a pretty good guess. But because by referring to Jesus as a prophet, he's advancing the idea that he has been sent from God. And this is the very idea that the Pharisees reject. And so this is definitely an advancement over his previous statement about Jesus. If you remember in last week's message, when he was recounting the miracle, he said, "Oh, the man called Jesus did this." And it shows that he knew very little about who Jesus was. But now he's advanced from, "Oh, the man called Jesus," to, "Jesus is a prophet." So we're starting to see here the growth in the understanding of this man about who Jesus is. We're going to see even more growth when we get to next week's message. D. Carson has pointed this out. He said, "This man's eyes are opening wider. He's beginning to see still more clearly, while the eyes of his judges are becoming clouded over with blinding theological mist." And that's exactly what we're seeing in the narrative. This man is going to get closer to Jesus, while the Pharisees are going to get even farther away. And we're seeing in progress what happens to a man when he gets closer and closer to Jesus. So let's take a look at verses 18 and 19. "The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?'" So we just finished talking about the disagreement between some of the Pharisees, and one group was adamant that Jesus couldn't possibly have been, you know, sent from God because he healed the blind man on the Sabbath. Well, now we find out something that we didn't know earlier, and that is that this group not only disapproved of Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath, they didn't really think that the man was blind to begin with. And so they simply, again, because of their biases and presuppositions, they simply couldn't reconcile the idea that a genuine miracle could take place on the Sabbath, that that would be sinful, that that would be wrong. So in order to expose this fraudulent event, these Pharisees pay a visit to the man's parents, who would be able to either confirm or deny whether their son was actually born blind. And if it's true that he really was born blind, they want an official statement from the parents about how is he able to see all of a sudden. And although we're not given the age of the man in the narrative, it's likely that he lived in his parents' house, but that he spent the bulk of his days outside of the house begging. So, you know, you figure during the day, he's a beggar by day, and at night he probably goes and crashes back at his parents' house. And that's probably all that someone could have done in those days. And so verses 20 and 21, his parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." Now, there's clearly, as you read this, a tentativeness or a timidity about how the man's parents answer the Pharisees' questions. Now, you got to understand, they're not stupid, okay? They clearly understand what's at stake and the answers that the Pharisees are looking for. So they answer as safely as they possibly can by affirming the fact that their son really was born blind. So they're affirming that a miracle has actually taken place, but they are not willing to explain how the miracle took place. So here's the fact: he was born blind, but after that, we're not going to say anything else more that could possibly incriminate us. See, they don't want to say anything that could possibly be interpreted as viewing Jesus in a positive light. So instead, they refer to the Pharisees back to their son, and they affirm, "Well, he's of age," meaning, you know, he's old enough to give legal testimony for himself, which in that day was 13 years old and one day. So we know he's at least 13 years old and one day. Probably, I would imagine, a little bit older than that, but we know he's at least a teenager. And as you can see, they're afraid to state what really happened, and they don't want to take responsibility for contradicting the Pharisees. There's a fear of man going on here, and we'll see why that is in just a second. But they smell danger, and they're unwilling to go out on the same limb as their son is, or that their son is going to, as we're going to see. And if their son chooses, you know, to put himself in harm's way, you know, as far as they're concerned, that's up to him. But they're not going to go there with him. Okay, so whatever their son wants to do, and whatever stand that he wants to take with Jesus, that's his business. But that's not going to be our business. And now we see in verses 22 and 23 what the fear of man issue was all about. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So now we are clearly told what was already perceived in the previous verses. The man's parents answered so cautiously because they already knew that the Pharisees were not going to be unbiased in their investigation. This was not a real investigation. Okay, this was not a real truth-seeking operation, objectively speaking, with an open mind to see what's going on here with this blind man. They had already predetermined that if anyone were to say that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they would be put out of the synagogue. Now, we'll come back to what that means in just a minute. But first, I want you to notice the historical reference that John gives here. Now, remember, the difference between this gospel, the Gospel of John, was in contradistinction to the Synoptic Gospels, is that this gospel is written in the late 90s, long after all the other gospels were written. All the other gospels are written in the 50s. About 40 some odd years have passed. John is the only apostle alive. Everybody else has already been martyred for their faith. So John is writing about these things from his old age, but he's careful to point out that already by this time, and now we're talking about Jesus's day, which would take you into, you know, the early 30s or the late 20s of the first century. He's saying already by this time, persecution was the prescription for those who were confessing that Jesus was the Messiah. He wants you to know that already that was going on in the days of Jesus. And this also shows how entrenched the Pharisees' unbelief was, that no amount of evidence to the contrary was going to change their minds about who they thought Jesus was. So in the 60-something years that had passed since Jesus walked the earth, things had only gotten worse by John's time. But John wants his readers to know that confessing Jesus as the Christ, that was a dangerous thing to do even while he was still walking the earth here. Now, getting back to being put out of the synagogue and what that would have meant. This was a very serious issue that I want you to understand. What happened to someone when they were put out of the synagogue? Well, generally speaking, it would have been roughly equivalent, okay, to being excommunicated from the church. Like if you went to the fourth step of discipline and you were put out of the fellowship of the church here, it would be roughly equivalent to that. Now, we don't have all the details from back in Jesus' day, but it seems it involved even more than what the fourth step of discipline would have been. It would have been being cut off from the rest of the Jewish community. In every aspect of life, buying, selling, you know, visiting, you know, eating together, all of the stuff that would have taken place in the community, they would have shunned you. Except, it seems like, from what we understand of the first century, except for worship. I think you were probably allowed to go to the temple on Saturday to worship, but everything else she would have been cut off from communication. There were two forms of excommunication. There was a temporary one that would have only lasted about 30 days, and after 30 days you would be readmitted into the community. And that doesn't sound like a very long time, but it would have been a very difficult 30-day stretch. And then there was a permanent ban, which basically banished you forever from that particular community, which would have meant you had to relocate into another part of the world. Or you would be denied any buying or selling or any kind of regular living. Now, this kind of distinction between the 30 days and the permanent banishment, we don't know if that existed in Jesus' day. We know it did after Jesus' day, but we don't know how far back it went in time. So it may or may not have been the case when this event is going on. But we know that being put out of the synagogue, whether it was temporary or permanent, was a very serious thing. So all this to say that the blind man's parents were afraid that this was going to happen to them. And as a result, they don't want to be dragged into the middle of this investigation. Okay, so now we've kind of finished the narrative. I want to give us some things to think about application wise in terms of how we think of this. First of all, think about the problem that the Pharisees had and how it's applicable to us. You know, as far as they were concerned, if a man didn't keep the Sabbath according to their understanding, he could not possibly have been from God. But as we know, their understanding wasn't correct. And so they not only rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but they persecuted others from believing in him as well. Well, how does that apply to us? You know, we have to be careful that we don't share the same arrogant, legalistic spirit as the Pharisees. Remember what Jesus said about these men in a very similar context of being legalistic in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. This is what he said. You know, Jesus always liked to, you know, say things so gently when it came to this. He said, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" You know, it's easy to look down on other Christians who don't believe exactly as we do, or even who don't do church exactly as we do. And, you know, it's really simple just to write them off and, you know, as either liberal, they're compromising, or, you know, they're pseudo-Christian, right? Because they don't dot the I and cross the T just the way that we do in our particular church community. You got to understand, that's very reductionistic, right? It's great for us. Understand, it's great for us to hold our convictions about the Christian faith, but we need to do so humbly and to respect those who have differing views. Now, just to give you an example of that, I firmly believe that charismatic theology is incorrect and that the sign gifts of the apostles have ceased. Okay, you want to talk to me about that? I have very definite opinions, very strong opinions about that. But that doesn't mean that I condemn men like Wayne Grudem or John Piper, that I think that they're ungodly, or that their ministries are somehow illegitimate, or that I can't learn from men such as these. Right. I mean, we would be happy, right, to have these men preach from our pulpits. Right. If. You know, Wayne Grudem called and said, "Hey, you know, I'd like to speak at IBC." I would say, "But you are third wave. I mean, we can't." No. We would love to have him come and preach the word and to teach us. Right. We would certainly affirm their ministries. And I hope that as a church, we are able to extend grace to those who are different from us doctrinally, but who are upholding the gospel and are faithful in living it out and proclaiming it to our lost world. I hope we understand that the gospel is what unites us. And there can be legitimate differences on secondary issues without calling names and being so narrow that it's sort of like it's just our church and every other church is a compromising church, you know? I hope you guys understand, too, that there are churches in our, I don't know how to put it, in our circles that look at us and think that we're liberal. Okay, so I hope you understand that everything is perspective. People, you know, have referred to us as that liberal church in their circles, you know. And so everything is perspective. And we have to be able to respect differences and understand that we can have a difference of opinion on some certain issues, but not on the gospel, right? The gospel is the line of demarcation, right? That's from where you go to, you know, from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of the cults, right? Is on the issue of the gospel. If someone, you know, says, you know, hey, our church has come to a new conviction, and we believe that salvation is by grace, but it's also through works, and we believe that we need to have a certain amount of works righteousness in order to get to heaven, and then we need works righteousness to be sanctified. We could say, okay, that's a very clear violation of the gospel itself. We could not have fellowship as a Christian church to a Christian church with a group like that, because that's not secondary differences. That's the difference between being Christian and not being Christian. You know, I know some of you, maybe not most of you, maybe only some of you are aware that of the program, The Bible Answer Man, with Hank Hanegraaff. If you don't, just bear the point here. But he's had a ministry, you know, on the radio as quote unquote The Bible Answer Man for over 20 years. And just recently, earlier in this year, he converted over to Eastern Orthodoxy. And I think the thing about it that if you're not aware of what Eastern Orthodoxy is, it's basically the Eastern version of Roman Catholicism, except they don't have a pope. OK, there was a division in 1054 between the East and the West, and the East stayed as what we call the Eastern Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, and in the West it became the Roman Catholic Church. And so their beliefs on many of the things, like they don't believe in sola scriptura, they don't believe in faith alone, for example, and so forth. And he's recently converted over to that, and understandably so, it's caused a lot of controversy within the Christian church. And I have absolutely no reservations in saying that that is no longer an evangelical group that we could affirm, because now we're dealing with gospel issues. And I'm not saying that nobody within that fellowship could ever be Christian, because just like in Roman Catholicism, there are people that live contrary to what the official church doctrine is. But if you believe that salvation is, you know, that your works have anything to do with your salvation, that there is a works righteousness, I'm sorry, but that's where you've now treaded upon the gospel and what Paul calls in Galatians 1, another gospel. Okay, so there we can make a very clear distinction. But when we're talking about the sign gifts, or we're talking about other things, that's a different category. It doesn't impinge on the gospel message itself. Secondly, you know, this passage displays as clearly as any other in the Bible the foolishness of believing that evidence alone is enough to convert a sinner to Christianity. You know, the problem with man is not that he doesn't have enough reasons to believe, but the fact that his heart is in rebellion against God. You know, the Bible tells us that his problem is that he loves his sin and is independent so much that he will do anything he can to hold on to it. Now, much as was the case with these Pharisees, they already have their minds made up, and so they will do whatever they can to interpret the evidence in their favor. It's not an open mind. They're biased to seeing the evidence the way that they've already decided they're going to see the evidence. And until or unless God changes a man's heart, he will continue to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul talks about in Romans 1:18. And, you know, he will set forth rival worldviews that contradict the gospel in that suppression of the truth. So if you think that all anyone would need to do is if we could just call a miracle out of heaven, or if we could just call Jesus out of heaven and have him stand here, people would just automatically believe. They didn't even automatically believe when he was here the first time. So I don't know why we would think that everything that he did in his first coming, which didn't convert all the Jews, that that would be any different today. It isn't. The sin and autonomy, independence, is what keeps people from just believing. Thirdly, here's a question before we end this morning. Are you more like the blind man or his parents? Are you more like the blind man or like his parents? You know, the man born blind wasn't afraid to own what he believed. And we're going to see more of that next week. And he certainly wasn't ashamed or afraid of his association with Jesus. And even though at this point he didn't have that much knowledge of Jesus, and he certainly wasn't saved, not yet anyways, he stood up for what he believed about him, and he wasn't about to deny it, even though he was risking his membership in the community in which he lived. Why? Well, I think the answer is pretty simple, isn't it? Because he was thankful and appreciative of what Jesus had done for him. Right? This is how we should be as Christians, right? We shouldn't be afraid to speak openly about our faith in Christ for fear of persecution. And persecution could take many forms. It could be merely verbal, or it could be physical, or it could be both, right? It could be personal repercussions, such as losing a job promotion, for example. But if we believe that Christ is Lord, there is no cost too big in standing for him. His parents, however, represent those who are afraid to say what they believe for fear of what may happen to them if they do. They are into self-preservation to the extreme, even to the point of hanging their son out to dry in order to maintain their undisturbed lifestyle. From their perspective, no cost is too great to preserve their comfortable life, not even their son's life. My fear is that we too often live like the parents rather than the son. We bury our heads in the sand for fear that our true beliefs might be exposed and that it would disrupt the comfort of our life. So we need to ask ourselves the question as we come to an end this morning. What do we value more, our comfort or our God? And how we answer that question will reveal a lot about ourselves.